John chapter 19, John 19, and we're in verses 16 through 37. John 19 and verses 16 through 37. I want to also thank Angel. Where's Angel? Hi, Angel. Thank you very much for the hymns that you picked out. This order of service was actually done 2 weeks ago, and Angel thought for sure there was no way I could spend as long as I did on the trials of Jesus. So she looked at what we're going to cover today on the crucifixion and picked out these hymns and put together as an expression of her own worship, focusing on the cross of Christ. And I'd like to let you know that God has special things in store for you today. I have preached the gospel for 40 years or longer, actually, in all kinds of different contexts and all kinds of different environments on the street. Did that for a long time and had a lot of fun doing it, but it's not in keeping with Pauline protocol, unless if you plant churches with the people that believe in Christ. So as much fun as it was to have six meetings a day or four meetings a day and see, you know, 15, 20 people believe in Christ, my study and commitments to the New Testament took me out of that into planting and establishing churches, because that's what Paul did, and Paul's patterns are normative for us. But I've seen over the years the power of the cross. And God wants you to hear this. It's really fun for me, because I'm the donkey that opens my mouth. An allusion to Balaam, not the political party. Thanks for laughing. But when I sit in my study and I think through the power of this message, I think of all kinds of people that I really want to hear it. But they're not here. And you are, because God wants you to hear this. This movement of Christ's management of his death is absolutely marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Let's pick it up now, please, in John chapter 19 and verse 16. Should have turned there while I was telling you to do that. I didn't. Verses 16 and 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, these first verses, and I'm basically lumping these together, not because they have a great attachment to a wonderful synthetic outline, but I want to go over the crucifixion account and cover the words of Christ, all seven of them, only three of which are actually included here. But you'll see here in these verses that even though the Jews finally obtained what they wanted to with the crucifixion, they now have Christ crucified, and he's been taken to the site of the crucifixion. They're still not happy. Verse 16, therefore then he delivered, that's Pilate, delivered him to them, that is the Roman soldiers, in order that he should be crucified. Now they took Jesus and led him away, and bearing his cross. The bearing of the cross would be the cross piece of this. You know, our pictures of the crucifixion are not accurate, which I'm very thankful for. I'm very glad that, you know, with the way we execute people, and at least in Texas, is not on a public cross. I'm very glad we do execute people. There are crimes that should have the death penalty, and murder is one of them. So I've lived long enough in Texas to see people who've committed murder actually go to the death for the crimes that they've committed. Lots of people in this country can't say that, but our state and Florida and some other ones, if you commit murder, you should expect that course to run its course and result in rightful death of the person who committed murder. But in Roman time, their system of crucifixion was long, protracted, painful. I've got some articles on the medical aspects of the crucifixion. I'm not going to go through those. The scourging, I've mentioned to you, there were multiple scourgings. At this point, he's already had several, and a long period of abuse in the praetorium by the guards. None of that we covered. We skipped that. Those are not in John's gospel. And we're going to skip the Simon from North Africa, probably a black man, picked up Christ's cross. We know that he became a believer because we have his name recorded in Scripture for us. And the weight of the cross being so great, just the cross beam, not the entire cross as the flagellantes would like us to believe, but it was just a cross piece is what they carried out. And the crucifixion was actually very low to the ground. We'll see that as we go through the eyewitness account of John. Also, en route, there was a period where he stopped and lamented over Jerusalem and the horrible state of spiritual affairs, the judgment that would be coming upon them. That's not recorded in John's gospel either. So we won't spend time on that. All we have in verse 16 is that now they took and they led him away, and bearing his cross, he went out to a place being called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is being called Golgotha. And this, we'll see, was in a very close proximity to the Roman wall. There's lots of disputes over where Christ was crucified, and the best knowledge that I have is actually that the historical site in Jerusalem is the place of Christ's crucifixion, that the rearranging of that Mount Golgotha was done in church history, and a church was erected over the site, the mountain was removed, and so it seems to me that based on archaeology and history, the traditional site is actually the correct one, not the bus station that's popularly put around, but that you can debate on your own. Sometimes the accuracy of the historic sites actually gets it right. Many times they don't. So if you want to visit the Church of the Transfiguration, you'll find that you're still about 60 miles from the site of the Transfiguration. And if you want to visit the church and on the road to Emmaus, you'll find that you're about 25 miles from downtown Jerusalem, and we know that it was a short walk. So those kinds of things, those are tourist traps. Got it. But this one, it seems to be accurate in the actual history of what we can do in going to Israel and seeing it. So they lead him out to this place, which in Hebrew is being called Golgotha. It's just outside the city walls, verse 18, where they crucified him, and with him two others, one on this side and one on the other side. Now Jesus in the center. Notice the specificity with which John recounts the order of where they were. And in the breaking of the legs, the soldiers started on the outside. They're a party of four soldiers. And working the crucifixion, they took and by the time they broke the legs of the knees of the outside guys, Christ was already dead. And with him two others, one on this side and one on the other, and Jesus, now Jesus was in the center. Verse 19. Now Pilate wrote, also he wrote on the title, he actually went to the trouble and placed a title describing why Christ was being crucified, which was the custom. And this would have been nailed to the top of the cross not being very high off the ground. We'll cover that a little bit more. The cross piece actually fit into the vertical, which stayed in the ground. Crucifixion was big business in Rome. They did a lot of it, and they did it very well. It would have been very commonplace. So he wrote it and placed it on the cross. Now, what had been written was, quote, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this title many of the Jews read, because the place was near to the city where Jesus was crucified. And it would have been a a place near the gate, because the purpose of the crucifixion is to not only give an excruciating death, but to make sure everyone figures out what crime had been committed, so you do not go and do likewise, because this is what Rome will do to you if you commit this crime. So they would put it right as close to the gate outside the city, and that was this site of public execution. And Pilate's description was that Christ is being crucified because this Jesus from Nazarene was the king of the Jews. And many of the Jews read that. It was written in every language you could think of. Look at verse 20. It was having been written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests were saying to Pilate, the chief priests of the Jews. So the tense that John uses here takes us from the crucifixion back to the praetorium where Pilate was, and back and forth. It's many of these Jews were repeatedly going to Pilate, the chief priests, and arguing with him that he should not write what he wrote. Do not write the king with the article of the Jews, but rather, quote, this one said, I am a king of the Jews. So they wanted the description of Christ's legal dying to be modified. So even though they get what they want, they still are unhappy. Christ is crucified, and now the Roman governor is being harassed by because he didn't write it quite right. Take the article out, not the king, but a king. And he said, but Pilate answered, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. So, you know, the inability to keep angry people happy, we see that multiple times here through this. And Pilate said, nope, it's going to stand the way it is. It reminds me of a story I read not too long ago, where the Ku Klux Klan in a southern city demanded that the city council recognize them as an official group within the city, and that they had to receive official recognition. And, you know, living in America and all the rest of it, legally, they were entitled to having one of these little signs on the side of a thoroughfare that said this area is cared for by the Ku Klux Klan. The city got themselves into a legal predicament where they had to officially recognize the Ku Klux Klan as a bona fide identity in that city, and put a sign up on the side of the road. You know what I'm talking about, these signs, this span of road is cared for by some dentist or whoever. So the city council went back and forth on this thing, and they were legally obligated. There was no way around it. So they finally gave the Ku Klux Klan a section of road right in front of the Jewish community center. No way to keep angry people happy. All right, in verses 23 through 24, we'll find the dividing of the clothing. And so where we are here, he was nailed to the cross. The nailing would go not through the hands, but through the wrists. That was traditional, and the Greek term includes this is your hand right there. We say this is your hand, but it's the technical aspect of it. The spike would have been driven between those two bones, which would bear the weight. And he was nailed to the cross between two thieves. And there's a number of things that are going on here, most of which are actually left out of John. John actually seems to be providing information that is given specifically to the argument that he's making. We find in Matthew and Mark during this time period is that he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, and he refused to drink it. Now, just listen to me real carefully, because it's easy to get confused between all the different accounts. Wine mixed with myrrh was a sedative, and when he realized that it was a sedative, he refused to drink it. And there's a mocking that's going on during this time as well, but The point is that he refused to take the wine mixed with myrrh. And later in this narrative where it talks, when he says, "I thirst," and they bring him a vinegar wine, that's your cheap, watered down wine that was a common drink. I remember I get sick everywhere I travel, but that doesn't keep me from traveling, right? That's why I take a bunch of pills with me when I go. Just tell my doctor, give me the prescription. If I get to Timbuktu and I need it, I'll have it. So he's been good about that. But in Spain, I got food poisoning. Don't eat the fish. I've learned, don't eat anything. Bring your own food. That's the way to go. And man, I was sick as a dog. In fact, my riding partner, we were touring on the Riviera on our 10 speeds, and we were staying with the woman whose husband was the ambassador, U.S. ambassador to Finland. And so we're in the grocery store trying to buy stuff in Spain. We don't know Spanish, we know German and English. And so this woman's in the line in front of us, and I said to her, "Would you make sure they don't cheat us?" "Oh, are you Americans?" "Oh, yes." So anyway, she invited us to her house, an elderly lady, and we stayed there for a number of days and did work for her around the place. And she was just thrilled to pieces to have somebody that spoke English. And I got sick, and I got so sick, she was going to put me on a plane and send me back to the States, which was the last thing I wanted to do because I still had another semester to go in college. So my riding partner and I, we snuck out in the middle of the night, left a nice note thanking her for her hospitality, but she wanted us to go this way and we wanted to go that way. And so I got some pictures of me lying on the side of the road during that time. And I really do look awful, face is all white, but riding the bike and drinking vinegar wine, which is about the only way you want to drink water anywhere in these third world countries, no offense to Spain, but that's actually what got me better. But that wine is a vinegar wine that kills the bacteria. And when Christ was thirsty, he drank that on several occasions, and we'll come to that. But on the cross, his first cry was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then we come to the division of the garments here in verse 23. "Therefore the soldiers, when they crucified him, took his garments, and they made four parts," which is why we argue that there are four soldiers, a typical number that would be assigned to a crucifixion. You'd have a supervisor, in this case actually a centurion. Very interesting that the captain of the cohort of 500 men would be assigned to Christ. How do we know it is a centurion? Well, because Mark, one of the declarations at the end of this, truly this is the man, the declaration, the high point of Mark's gospel. But we'll look at that in a different study, not this one. So the four parts, each to each soldier a part, and the tunic. The tunic is an inner garment. It's not underwear. It's more like long johns. Yeah, we'll talk a little bit about underwear for Marvin's entertainment. We will. All you got to do to get a second grader interested is talk about underwear. But it's like a long john. But it was knitted in one piece. I know Connie does a lot of knitting, and she could probably tell you how that this was done. But it was one part, and apparently this garment was special. So my thinking is somebody, probably one of the women that was in Christ's band, and he had a lot of people that fit into that description, made it specially for him. And so the tunic or the inner garment versus the cloak. Now the tunic was seamless from the top, woven in one piece. Is that possible to be done, Connie? It's not? Okay, she nodded her head. "Therefore, they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, Literally, these guys were working for rags, if it were. They received whatever the person who was crucified had on them when they crucified him. It was their possession. They were stripped naked. They were placed on this cross, and all of their belongings, whatever they had going to that place, was the pay that the soldiers got. So they split it all up. They came to that and said, man, this piece is too nice. Let's cast lots for it, whosoever it shall be. And interesting, look at the verse here, verse 24. John makes it very clear. In order that the scriptures should be fulfilled, the one saying that they divided my garments among themselves, and over my garments they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers actually did these things. Why did they actually do these things? Well, because Scripture said they would. And then we won't go into the historical background of Psalm 22 and the other ones where the Scriptures are very specific, that they would gamble. Why would the soldiers gamble? Well, they do this day in, day out. But in this case, they had something really special. Christ's inner hand-woven tunic. I think it'll be really fun to get to heaven and find out which lady knitted this for him. Won't that be cool? What's that lady's name? And Marvin, you'll enjoy this. Her name was Dorcas. Can you imagine somebody named Dorcas? You know, and she died in Acts. All the people brought her. Look what she made for me. One of the resurrections in the book of Acts. So they actually did this because Scripture said they would. And so they divided his clothing, very specific, and they cast lots over his clothing. Very interesting. Verses 25 to 27, we're going to see the amazing care for Christ. Before we get to that, there's a second saying on the cross. The first was, Father, forgive them. The second is the discussion that goes on between the two thieves, one on the right side and one on the left. And they're back and forth, and the one thief who says, hey man, we get what we deserve, right? This crucifixion is just. And Christ tells him, this day you will be with me in paradise, giving assurance to that thief on the cross that his recognition of who Jesus is would not go unrecognized. Simple faith. Faith alone in Christ alone brings forgiveness of sins. And here the assurance of everlasting life based on no works, no baptism, no coming forward. Where's he going to go? He's the only one that can biblically say he's crucified with Christ in an ontological, literal form. For all the rest of us, being crucified with Christ is a figure of speech where we accept Christ's death with our own. And actually, this guy on the cross did just that. He put his faith in belief in Christ. Whether he was a believer before or after, we don't know. But we know at the point of his death, he put his faith in Christ. And he's going to be rewarded for that. That's kind of fun. Let's look at the next section here where we have the third statement from the cross, which has to do with family matters, in verses 25 through 27. Let's look, please, at verse 25. If I can find it here in my 24, there's 24. Verse 25, now they stood by the cross of Jesus. This is a distinction from the other Gospels. This is important. Well, it is if you're putting together a history of the cross. There are many other believers who are at a distance. They were there. They attended the crucifixion of Christ. Numbers of women are added. Numbers of people are added. John is the only one of the apostles that is actually at the cross, probably because he had the inside track with the high priests and his families were known, and he doesn't have to worry about his well-being, or he just disregarded his well-being. But John, the gospel writer, is there at the cross, and there are three other people there with him. These folks are near the cross. They have, if you would, front row seats, which is important because this is an eyewitness account. So in verse 25, now these were standing para the cross. So the preposition used is right near the cross. And so there's a different preposition used of the ones who are attending it and watching it, but they're not near. These folks saw everything that took place. Now notice who's here, verse 25. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus. His mother. What was his mother's name?
Mary.
Now I didn't check to see how this is translated. In the Greek, the conjunctions tell you how many people are here. His mother, whom's not named, and the sister of his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas. That's the second person. And Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. There are three women, along with John, all of whom are named Mary. Isn't that interesting? So the sister of the mother of Jesus has the same name as Mary who gave birth to Jesus. What does that tell you? Would you, as a parent, name two of your daughters Mary? Look, we have a hard enough time with Marvins in different families. Are you seriously going to tell me that they're going to, you're Mary, what's the matter? Don't you have enough women's names? No, this was a blended family. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a sister, and her name is Mary, and she's distinguished from Mary, the mother of Jesus, because this Mary married Clopas, a blended family. So, you know, this is good news. This is really practical application of Scripture. When you look in Scripture about the incredible things stated about Mary, the mother of Christ, you have this range of people. No way, shape, or form should your family of origin impact your usefulness and service to the Lord. Absolutely no excuse there. I don't care where you came from or who your mother was or who your father was or who you don't know your parents were. That is irrelevant to your usefulness and service of the Lord. This is where you ought to say amen. Amen? Mary, the mother of Christ, had all kinds of challenges and problems, and probably at the age of about 16, she surrenders herself to the Holy Spirit. And look at what it says about her. Man, she could have claimed all kinds of reasons, but she didn't. And then on the other side of these three, you have Mary of Magdalene, who was one of those famous madams who ran a brothel, who was a publicly known woman of sin that came and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. That Mary, who absolutely fell hopelessly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there she is, worshiping him for the forgiveness of sins, right at the cross with these other three Marys. So two sisters, and Mary Magdalene and John. That's the four that are on the front row. Actually, there's no chairs. They're standing. How do we know that? Because they stood by the cross of Jesus right nearby. Therefore, Jesus, seeing his mother and the disciple, that's John, standing nearby, the disciple whom he was loving, he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple received or took her into his own family, to his own home. So she came from a blended family. Her husband's dead. Joseph has died sometime before Christ began his public ministry. We never see him again. You've got brothers and sisters that are present, but those would be half brothers, half sisters. Oh, yeah. Jesus came from a blended family, didn't he? Half brothers, half sisters. And now she came from a blended family and she goes right back into it. This disciple, John's going to do a great job taking care of you. And from that hour, what comfort did Mary find in that? I'd like to think in my mind's eye that when Christ made that pronouncement, she took a sidestep, came closer to the one who would now care for her for the rest of her life. I'd like to think that brought together. And John, when he writes this, she's been in my house ever since. How cool is that? The blended family, the family that matters to Christ. Now, all of these things are written so that we would believe. After this, we find darkness coming from 12 o'clock. He was crucified at 9 o'clock our hour on Friday. And darkness came over the world at noon, from noon to 3, which is the hour that Christ died. During this time, he cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 28, we have the fifth statement, I'm thirsty. After these things, Jesus, having known that all things, every current thing that could and needed to be fulfilled had been accomplished. Go figure that. Here's our Savior on the cross, going through a mental checklist. Do you think he knew the scriptures? He's going through a mental checklist. Has all the scriptures been fulfilled? Check, 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 check. There's just like 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ that are all literally fulfilled. Obviously not all on this juncture. But all things have been currently fulfilled. In order that the scripture should be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. This is one of the other things. Therefore, a vessel was sitting nearby there, full of sour wine. And having filled a sponge with this sour wine, and having put it on a hyssop, the hyssop would be the rod. The hyssop isn't what held the wine. The eyewitness says it was a sponge. And the sponge is taken and stuck on a short stick, like a stalk, and put it to his mouth. So that's how they got him the sour wine. Therefore, when Jesus took the sour wine, so he drank this. This didn't diminish his pain. He rejected the myrrh and wine. This he drank because of the fulfillment of Scripture. He took the sour wine and he said, this is the sixth saying. He said, let me translate this for you. Paid in full. Isn't that cool? Paid in full. It's a perfect tense, which means that bill's paid. And guess what? It's going to stay paid. Paid forever. Done. This, we find this word, tetelestai, we find this word written across invoices. Paid. Isn't that cool? What was paid in full? What was paid in full was our sin. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what was paid in full. And having bowed the head, he gave up his spirit. He delivered up, he gave up his spirit. There's another saying, the seventh saying here, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, according to Luke. But John just records these three statements. The woman, here is your son, and why thirst, and then here it's finished or paid in full. And he dismissed his own spirit by an act of his own will. And Scripture tells us that he rose himself from the dead, and the Father rose him from the dead, and the Spirit rose from the dead. Also at this time, the temple curtain was torn in two, and the Roman soldier, when Christ died, there were also some really cool things going on with earthquakes and thunders and lightning. And it unnerved this Roman centurion when he stands there and says, "What a man! Truly this was the Son of God." The high point of Mark's gospel, the declaration when all of this takes place, and the temple veil, this massive 4-inch thick curtain being torn from the top to the bottom opposite, indicating that into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, that way has finally been declared. Now let's look at 28 through 37 here really quickly and see what's going on here. Verse 31, "Therefore Jesus, therefore the Jews, in order that he should not remain, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because the Passover preparation day." Now, I told you in Sunday school, but I'll tell you again, there are two Passovers, one on Thursday, one on Friday, because there were too many people to do it all in one day. So Christ celebrated the Passover on Thursday, which was customary for the Jews from Galilee, the northern part, and on the Friday, on the next day, was the Passover for them. So that's what's going on here. Because the Passover day, or the preparation day, was a high day, the day of the Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate, in order that the leg should be broken. What that does was shorten the death, because they can't elevate themselves to breathe and they suffocate, that they should be removed. "Therefore the soldiers came," plural, "soldiers came, and on the one hand, the first they broke the legs, and on the other they broke his legs, of the ones being crucified. But on the other hand, when they came to Jesus, behold, they saw that already he had died," or having died, he'd already died, "and they did not break his legs." And again, that's in keeping with scriptures. "But one of the soldiers with his spear in the side, he pierced the..." So not a high motion, but he took the spear and thrust it up into the rib cage, under the rib cage, and immediately came out blood and water. The blood being lower in dependent lividity, and the water higher, having separated proof that he was already dead. "And the one having seen," verse 35, "he has witnessed, and his witness is true." So John here, he says, talk about critical incident stress. "I saw it, I was there. I saw what came out, and I'm telling you the truth." And that one knows that he is speaking the truth. "In order that you," emphatic, "you should believe." John says, "I'm telling you that Jesus died, and I'm telling you these things, my witness is true, in order that you should believe. For these things happened in order that the scripture should be fulfilled, that bones will not be broken from him." And again, another scripture says, "They will look upon him whom they pierced," which means that Christ is going to be raised from the dead, an integral part of what John wants you to believe as he moves into the burial and the resurrection of Christ. So here's where we are. Mary came from a blended family. Jesus came from a blended family. But what about you? Guess what? When you believe in Jesus, you are now part of a blended family, because God takes you on the virtues of Christ's work, and he puts you into the family of God by faith. How cool is that? Let's have a close.